John 3, 22 through 36. John 3, 22 through 36. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, and the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Up to this point, in chapter 3 of the Gospel of John, we have been considering Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. But here, we now have Jesus away from Nicodemus and nearer to John the Baptist. And it seems they were both, because of a place with a lot of water, they were both baptizing in the same place. And John the Baptist is being out baptized by Jesus. Some of John's the Baptist disciples are still with him, and by verse 26 of this chapter, we see them debating with the Jews. And so the start of my message to you today is the debate. Verses 22 through 26, it says, "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there remained with them and baptized. Now, John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him.'" Now what we see here is obvious. Both Jesus and John are baptizing, and then they're in the same area, and a dispute arose, an argument between not John's disciples and Jesus' disciples, but John's disciples and the Jews. And this dispute was over purification. Not a dispute over baptism, but about purification. And the Jews, especially their religious leaders, had very strict and complicated rules about washing and purification. And it may have been, you know, they are baptizing, and it may have been that this was brought up. We're not told exactly how the dispute started, but it may have been that it was brought up because of baptism being a kind of cleansing. And we are not told who brought up the argument, whether it was the disciples of John or the Jews. We know that the Jews and the Pharisees and the scribes brought a similar argument to Jesus and his disciples, because the disciples of Jesus weren't keeping the Jewish rules, not the biblical rules, but the rules they had made up about cleansing. And so this was an argument, and it could have been similar here. And I thought, as long as we're having this discussion, I thought I brought this book because there's a description in it about what these rules were. So this would give you some idea. This is from Rabbi Solomon Gansfried, and he's discussing the code of Jewish law governing hand washing in his book, a compilation of Jewish laws and customs. That's not actually this book. This is a different one. But this is a book quoting from a book, and I'm quoting from the book that quotes the book. But here he says, the ritual hand washing in the morning is performed as follows. This is just one of many laws that they had on washing, because this is just hand washing. It's not talking about other kinds of washing. Take a cup of water in the right hand and put it in the left. Pour some water on the right hand. Take the cup back in your right hand and pour some water on the left. This performance is repeated 3 times. It's best to pour water over the hands as far as the wrist, but in case of emergency, it suffices if the water covers the hands up to the joints of the fingers. One must also wash his face in honor of the Creator, as it is said, Genesis 9:6, and they didn't have the numbers in those days, so that had to be added in. For in the image of God he hath made man. One must also rinse the mouth, because we must pronounce the great name in purity and cleanliness. Afterward, the hands are dry. Special care must be taken to dry the face thoroughly. The hands must be washed into a vessel only. The water thus used must not be utilized for any other purpose, because an evil spirit rests on it, contaminated and injurious to health, and must not be spilt in a place frequented by human beings. Before the morning hand washing, one should not touch either the mouth, the nose, the eyes, the ears, the lower orifice, or any kind of food, or an open vein, because the evil spirit that rests upon the hands before washing them will cause injury to these things. It's best to perform the morning ablution with water poured from a vessel by human effort, just as it must be done when washing the hands before meals. But in case of an emergency, and one wishes to pray, one may wash his hand in any manner, even when water is not poured by human effort, and one may pronounce the benediction, Al Nitalet Yadayim, concerning the washing of the hands. If there is a river or snow at hand, one should dip the hand in it 3 times, and if, however, there is water in any form available, one may wipe one's hands with some material and say the benediction, Blessed art, for cleansing, not washing the hands. Afterwards, upon finding water, the required vessel, one must wash the hands properly without pronouncing any benediction. That's the law that they had, and it was to be followed strictly. And we know from Scripture that Jesus' disciples were not always following it word to word, and there might have been even other laws added to this as far as washing. And that's how they got in trouble. But this is not something that's scriptural. It's not biblical. We're not required to do that. And so there was a debate going on between John's disciples and the Jews about this. And it seems that this debate swerved off topic from purification, or if it was even about baptism because they were baptizing, it swerved off that too. And it seems like it somehow got to baptism in a way, because now they're concerned, and I imagine the Jews maybe brought this up to John's disciples, Jesus is baptizing more people than your master. Your master John the Baptist, therefore, they were saying, is failing. And so it's connected to the argument. You know, when you're not winning an argument, you could pick out something else and say, look, you're losing disciples, John, or John's disciples, and Jesus is gaining all your disciples. And so the disciples are feeling defeated by this because they have no argument. It's obvious that John's disciples are growing to be less and less, and Jesus's are growing more and more. What's happening? And they cannot answer this. It's according to Calvin, John Calvin, they shouldn't have been in this debate at all. He says, for just in proportion as they were ill-informed about doctrine, they are so much more eager to enter into debate, as ignorance is always bold and presumptuous. So they were in this debate, and they come to John because they're upset, and they're worried that something is wrong. Now, the second part of this message is the undebatable. First, we had the debate, and this is just a two-point message, the undebatable. What's undebatable here? Well, when I was a younger Christian in churches that I attended, I remember hearing a lot about this and hearing this saying called majoring on the minors. And what that meant was there was too much emphasis in ministry on minor things, minor teachings, and, you know, like somebody preaches on eschatology, which is the end times, every single week, or they're concerned about, like here, things that aren't even biblical, you know, cleansing things. And this is called majoring on the minors, not emphasizing the important parts of what Scripture says. Now, all Scripture is important. And that's one of the why I've never used this saying, majoring on the minors, because everything that's in the Bible is important. But some things are more weighty than others. Jesus backs this idea in a way you could say, Matthew 23:23, when he's saying, woe to the Pharisees, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe and mint of anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving others undone. You know, they tithe their spices, which to me is amazing. Like you take your pepper out and you tell, count 9 grains and you give 1 to God. That's how exacting they were about little things. And Jesus says, don't stop doing that, but remember the weightier matters, mercy and justice and truth. And so here, the arguments about ritual purification, baptism and cleansing are not even mentioned by John the Baptist, but they are concerned here, and John the Baptist's disciples were, about John's declining success, especially in relation to Jesus. He is failing, is what the Jews were probably telling them, and his disciples are concerned about that. And so John the Baptist teaches them important things about ministry. And the first thing he teaches them is the truth about all ministry and success in ministry It is God ordained and it is God given. Verse 27 says, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. And that's what John had. He had a ministry given to him from heaven. You know, we read in Scripture that John had the Holy Spirit even when he was in his mother's womb. He leapt in the womb at the presence of Christ. That means I believe he was saved even before he was born. And he had the Spirit his whole life, and he had a very powerful ministry. And as we read about John the Baptist, that is, great crowds were following him. It says in Matthew 3, 5, and 6, then Jerusalem, all Judea, not just Jerusalem's the city, Judea is the surrounding area, and then all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. And so when John started, and his ministry was a ministry of repent, believe, and he was one preparing the way of the Lord, everybody was coming to see John. They were repenting and they were being baptized, and he had all these crowds around him. And what John, is telling, John the Baptist again, is telling his disciples, had less to do, this success had less to do with John as a person than God's gifting from heaven. He's saying, all this that I had before, it wasn't because of me, it's only because God was blessing me, and this is what makes ministry strong, is the blessing of God. And he's saying, ultimately, this applies to everything. All good things, all blessings, ultimately come from heaven, and we should give him credit for that, meaning God credit. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. James 1:17. And so for the Christian, all success, I believe, even success that's not necessarily connected directly to ministry. This isn't only for pastors and evangelists and missionaries, but even success of individuals who are employed in other ways, if they're seeking to use their work for the Lord, their success ultimately is dependent upon God. If they're successful in going in ways apart from God, like cheating in their business, you know, I can have a lower price because I cheat on the amount of what I'm selling or something like that, then they're not going with God. If they're successful in that, it's not with God's blessing. But true success for anybody and anything is with God's blessing. And God can give that or take it away. We saw that a couple weeks ago with Job. Job was a good man and God blessed him. And then he took things away. And I'm not going to get into that now. But there's a second undebatable thing. The first undebatable thing is success is from God. And the second undebatable thing about John's disciples, which they missed or seemed to have forgotten, was John's plain witness about himself and Jesus Christ, something the remaining of John's disciples needed to get into their heads. Remember earlier in the Gospel of John, some of John's disciples, Andrew and Peter and Nathaniel, have already left John. They realized John was pointing at Jesus, and Jesus is the one to follow, and they went and followed him. And so these remaining disciples of John, you might say, are, you know, they're really, really devoted to John. He's the one they love, and they haven't left yet to Jesus, even though John is pointing this out. And so John tells them what he's been preaching, verse 28, what he's been saying about himself. He says in verse 28, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." And so John had to tell his most loyal disciples, "I'm not the Christ." Even though he said this before, they are still following him. John the Baptist's disciples are loyal in their hearts to John, but their hearts need to change. They need to improve in their loyalty. Not that they would hate John or despise him, but they need to move their loyalty from a good man who has been serving God and pointing to Jesus. They need to move that loyalty to Jesus, who is the Son of God, who is perfect, who is sinless. "He who has the bride," John says, "is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." The bridegroom is Christ. And the church, every part of it, follows Jesus because we are the bride. And those disciples of John, if they are part of the church, if they're part of the bride, if they are truly faithful, they need to leave John and go to the bridegroom. And here, John is telling them, he's seen some of this happen. More and more people are following Jesus, and less people are following John. And he's explaining to his own disciples who are still loyal to him. They don't want to leave him because they love him. And yet he's explaining, he's the bridegroom. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. Go to him. I'm pointing to him. There's a problem that often attaches itself to popular preachers and pastors. They have followers who follow them more than Christ. Now, John was a good one. John was the best of the best, John the Baptist. Jesus even testifies there was no one greater than John. And so he has Jesus, his own endorsement. And yet, what did Jesus do, or John do? He pointed to Jesus. He said, "He's the Savior. He's the one. Don't follow me. Follow him." The bride must go to the bridegroom, and Jesus is the bridegroom. Revelation 21, 9b and 10. "Come and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. There is the church, the bride. Paul preached the same thing that John is preaching. Paul preached the same truth that John the Baptist is, and John the Apostle preached, because he's the one that's written this down, and he's the one that wrote that book of Revelation. Christ is the bridegroom. He is the husband to the church, which is the bride. Again, in Ephesians 5, it says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her by the washing of water and the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." Then also at the end of that portion of scripture in verse 32, Paul says, "This is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church." And then 2 Corinthians, as he writes to the Corinthians, he writes in 2 Corinthians 11:2, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." There the church is that bride. Paul is saying even to the Corinthians that they would be the bride of Christ. And as I was saying, sometimes popular ministers, I knew a minister that when I was still a member of church, he came after Angus MacDonald was the minister I knew best at this church, and I would stay at the church. He was popular, but Carl, who came after him, was so popular with the people, and so many more people started coming into the church because of Carl. But then when Carl decided to leave that church, Bill came, and when Bill came into the church, half the people left without even hearing Bill. And these people, they weren't finding other churches. They weren't followers of Christ. Most of them left the church. They were followers of Carl. Now, I can't say how their souls were or what happened to them afterwards, but I knew some of them because they were friends of mine, and they never were that faithful, you know, the faithful people. But Carl could get them to come. But when Carl left, Bill had no chance to get them to come. And some people are followers of a minister. And it seems here that John the Baptist might have had some people that were following him more than Christ. And he's explaining to them, don't be jealous for me. I'm pointing you to him. You need to go to him. The difference between John the Baptist and every other servant of God and Jesus is an earth to heaven difference. This is what John says again, and this is another important thing that we should know. He says, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. All what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that it is true. For he who God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. What John is saying here is Jesus is from above. He is the Son of God. He is the one we have to hear more than any other. Every other pastor, whether it's or evangelist or missionary, whether it's John the Baptist, whether it's Billy Graham, whether it's R.C. Sproul, whether it's John Calvin or Martin Luther or anybody else you want to put on this list, what do they all have in common, including me? We're all just human beings. We were all born sinners. We all are not perfect. There's only one who is perfect, and the job of every minister is to point to him. And that's what John is saying here. He's from heaven. He's above all. He's totally different than any other man that you will ever meet. His words are the very words of God. Not that other ministers can't speak these words from the scripture truthfully, but Jesus, when he spoke, there was nobody else like him. And he is the only Savior. Here he says, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. When he's saying that, he's talking about Jesus. And he's saying what we see in scripture, that you know, John the Baptist had the Holy Spirit, you could say, even from the womb. But whatever John had of the Holy Spirit as his strength, as his power, as his unction, he had it by measure. He had it by a certain amount, which is hard to conceive of. The Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. But he had an influence from that Spirit that was limited in some way. But here, Colossians 2:9 says, for in him, meaning Jesus, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Jesus had an unlimited, you could say, amount or influence or power of the Spirit. All other ministers, all other churches even as a whole, all other Christians, we can be filled with the Spirit, but we don't have the Spirit like Jesus did. Therefore, the application for every minister and every true believer, must be to embrace and point to and exalt Jesus Christ. Verses 35 and 36 says, "For the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And so here is two things. The Father, meaning God the Father, loves the Son, Jesus Christ. This is John the Baptist still speaking. And not despite what he is and does, like God loves sinners, but because of who he is and what he does, because the Son is his beloved Son, his only Son, only begotten Son, the Father loves the Son. That makes believing in Jesus the only way of salvation. And this is kind of a repeat from last week, though last week it was Jesus who was saying this. Here, John is saying this. If you have Jesus, you have life. If you do not, it says God's wrath, his anger abides on you, meaning it stays on you. It's there and it's not going to leave, and you're going to end up in hell. Now, I think it's providential that I'm preaching on this passage the same day that I've given you at least a written pastoral report. One thing I could present as a goal for all of us as individuals and as a church as a whole is to exalt Jesus Christ. He must increase and we must decrease. I don't think that means we decrease in numbers. As far as members, we have 14 members right now that are actual members of our church. That's a low number. If you count me, that's 15. And we're supporting 15 missionaries, which is kind of impressive when you think that. 15 people are supporting 15 missionaries. But and then we have all these good people who are attending who maybe you'll become members. And we like that. But the goal for all of us, if we're true Christians, whether you're a member of this church or not, is not to grow the church, even though that's our goal. One of our goals is to see more people come to Christ and for the church to grow. But the main thing is that Christ increases, that he gets bigger and bigger in each of our individual lives, and then also in the life of our witness as a church as a whole. And so because this is the day I was bringing, I didn't put, and it's not in the goals, or at least not directly in the goals like this. You know, I even had in the goals, it's kind of a joke. He must increase and I must decrease, meaning I'm going to lose weight. But that's not what that scripture is about. But I have lost 18 pounds since October 12th, my mom's birthday. It doesn't show on me because I'm so big, but I'm on my way. But that's not the application for all of you. Many of you are, well, actually all of you are smaller than I am. So, but the application, number one, of this passage, don't get caught up in foolish debates, especially one about the servant or one servant of Christ being better than others. We're, you know, all the servants of Christ are on a, you could say, they're compared to Christ, who's the all in all that we're all pointing to. He's the one we point to. Secondly, embrace, believe in, and point to Jesus. These are all simple things, but it seems John the Baptist's own disciples needed to be reminded of this. Jesus is our all in all. That's what the church is all about. That's what each individual church is about. And then, I don't remember if I put it on your list or not, but the purpose of the Lord's Supper, which is what we celebrate today, is the same thing, the same purpose of this passage. And that is, it points to Christ and it points to his death for our salvation. It points to what he did for us, and it reminds us of that, that he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And so you could say part of the purpose of observing this supper is that Christ would be bigger and bigger in each of our lives. He must increase, we must decrease. When Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, that live is Christ partly, part of that was also, I think, the same kind of thing. Christ was his life. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for what John the Baptist has to say to his disciples and ultimately through his word to all of us. And Father, we pray we'd apply these things to our lives. We pray you'd help us to do that. Father, we are by nature not Christ-like. By nature, we need to change. And we pray you'd help us to do that. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.